This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is teaching through the book of Colossians. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
Our God is an omniscient God. He knows everything. And He's infinitely wise. All wisdom dwells in Him. And God has secrets. You might think that God tells all in the Bible, and He does tell us everything that we need to know, but He explains His truth progressively. You think of this in terms of the unfolding truth of God. And the early truth always agrees with the later truth. There are no contradictions. There's never a change. There's never a plan B. God is perfectly consistent, unfolding His plan, and He makes it known in His time. And we can ponder the promises of God. We can ask, when will these promises be fulfilled? And how will the promises be fulfilled? We're curious and we want to know. Take, for example, the promise of Jesus Christ's return. With all of the turmoil in the Middle East, this has caused some people to ponder the role of Egypt and Syria and Iran in the end times. And people are saying, oddly enough, people who don't really believe in the Bible, but people are curious, is this the end? Are these a sign of the times, a sign of the end times? And people are curious, and they're wondering when prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And we can know the general times, but the specific time is the secret of God. He will unfold that. He will reveal it as His time is right. And Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe the words of this law." God has made promises, His secrets, which He always fulfills. And these secrets, one of the things that's interesting is they can never be discovered by man. And God's secrets must always be revealed by Him. And one of the other great secrets that is not such a secret to us, but one of the other great secrets is the church. The Old Testament saints pondered the promised blessing of the Gentiles. And they saw this in the promises, and they asked the question, well, how is God going to bless the Gentiles? And no one in the Old Testament could have guessed that the Messiah would come, that He would be rejected, that He'd be crucified, that He'd be resurrected, He would ascend to heaven. The Holy Spirit would then be sent to accomplish the salvation among the Gentiles. Who could have known? Well, no one. This was God's mystery, which He revealed through the ministry of the apostles. The mystery that is perfectly in keeping with Old Testament truth. And the church is not a mystery to us today. It's common truth. But it is the special way that God accomplished His salvation among the Gentiles, His secret, His wisdom, His power, His salvation, really designed for His glory. And God saves Gentile believers in such a way that we are fellow citizens with the saints in God's household. This is God's secret, His promise, which He is fulfilling to His own glory. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this epistle. And one of the reasons why he's speaking about this is because there are those, and this is the beginnings of what was called Gnosticism, which is sort of a secret knowledge. It was as if individuals came and they said, well, you know, you're Christians, but there's a special secret knowledge that you need to know. And if you have this secret knowledge, then you can really make great advancements in the cause of Christ, and you can advance in living the Christian life. And Paul is going to address some of those issues to the Colossian Christians. But what he wants to say to them is, the secret belongs to God, and He has revealed it. And the secret is fully revealed. So when someone comes along and says, well, there's special secret truth for you, your response to that is, God indeed has secrets, things that He reveals as His time, as He sees fit in His time. But what we have with Christ is the fullness of the secret. And it's His way of establishing a solid foundation. If you'll notice in this, He says that God has accomplished all things through His Son, and He argues for the preeminence of the Son in creation. All things were made by Him. They're made through Him, made for Him. It speaks of He is the firstborn of all creation. The whole of creation, it focuses upon Him. And He is the firstborn from the dead, the resurrection. He has preeminence in the church. He's the head of the church. And by speaking of the preeminence, He's speaking of the fullness in saying, if you have Christ, you have all that you need. There isn't anything else. If you have the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then your salvation is complete in Him. It's very easy to get people to do things. And it's also easy to get people to do things if you say, if you will do these things, then your salvation will be enhanced or increased. You do this, you don't eat these kinds of things, you eat these kinds of things, you perform this kind of service, you do this and don't do this. And if you do these things, then God will save you. And the argument of the Colossians is, God has accomplished His perfect work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And three times He's talking about this great God who is the firstborn of all creation, the head of the church, the firstborn. The whole of creation focuses upon Him. The whole of the church focuses upon Him. But three times in here, in this passage, He says, and this God has reconciled you. He has reconciled you. He has redeemed you. And so this great God then focuses upon the individual truth for you, and then He says, and if you have Christ, you have all that you need. If you have Christ, you have all that you need. And that's wonderful truth. It gives you great assurance in your own heart to know that Christ alone is all that you need. And that's why we come to the Scriptures and why we talk about theology and why we talk about the truth. That's why we don't talk about your performance and the things that you do in order to make yourself acceptable to God. Christ has done it all. And the pouring forth of the blessings in Christ is a part of the secret that He refers to in verses 26 and 27. He calls this a mystery. And you need to understand the term mystery, the biblical mystery. Because He talks about His ministry, and He says, but the ministry involves suffering. That's why He's in prison. It's a little discouraging when one of the main apostles, one of the leaders of the church and the ministry of the church is in prison. You know, it's kind of hard to say that our Savior was crucified as a criminal and His apostles are in prison as criminals. It's like, this is a criminal faith, it seems like, and it's not very appealing, but that's the simple truth. But He speaks of the fact that the righteous will suffer, and they suffer persecution. He talks about His suffering for the ministry, and then He talks about His stewardship. And it's His stewardship that gets Him in trouble, because a stewardship means that you preach the Word of God not to make it acceptable to the culture, but you preach the Word of God to make it acceptable to the God who reveals this Word. In other words, this word speaks to the culture. It's not that the culture defines this word. And that's what the word stewardship means. So, as I've said before, when the Word of God is proclaimed, you know, James had opportunity this morning to speak in Sunday school, and it's nice when he finishes, if people say, well, you know, you did a good job, which he did, and say, well done, and, you know, James can hear that and say, well, that's a good thing. But really, when we finish teaching the Word of God, we should always, in a sense, look up and say, did I get it right? And we look into the face of God and we say, did I say it? Did I say what you wanted me to say? Did I accurately represent this text and speak to the culture, to the people, not looking to make this word acceptable to the people? There are many things about Scripture that are hurtful. They hurt our feelings. They tell us things like we're sinners and that we can't do anything to save ourselves. And that's not a message that we like to hear. We'd rather think that we're not that bad. We've just sort of gone off the way a little bit, and if we do the right things, we can make ourselves acceptable to God. But we speak the Word of God to the culture, and the Word of God is that Christ is sufficient. And that's why he says it's this stewardship, which has caused me to suffer, because he's saying things that the Roman authorities certainly don't want to hear, and the Jewish authorities did not want to hear, and so that's what led him to get into difficulty. But also he says, the stewardship is a stewardship of the mystery. Now notice this statement about this mystery. He says, the stewardship, verse 25, from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And then he speaks of this, the mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now, so there's a past about the mystery, there's a present about the mystery, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's also a statement that refers to the present as well as the future. But there's a needful thing to understand about a mystery. And a mystery is a truth that is hidden from our understanding. And it's something that is hidden. I'll give you the whole picture of a mystery. It's something that is hidden that we cannot discover. And a mystery is something that must be revealed in order to be understood. And it must be revealed by God. And I want to illustrate that truth in the Old Testament, because and just show you how the church is a mystery. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when man first sinned, God made a promise, and he made the promise in the context of the curse of the serpent or the curse of Satan. And he said to Satan, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise, you shall crush him on the heel. That is the first announcement of all that God is going to do in destroying what Satan has done in the garden. He's going to crush the serpent's head, and in the process of crushing the serpent's head, this he is just described as a he, so you know he's a person. He is the one who's going to crush the serpent's head and accomplish this great victory. And the picture is really of this he, the seed of the woman, who comes along, and as he crushes this serpent with his heel, as he stomps on this serpent, the serpent strikes him on the heel. So he is wounded, but the serpent receives a death wound. You say, well, what is this truth? What does this encompass? You say, well, it encompasses the whole of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when this was given, and Adam and Eve are listening, they didn't say, oh, that means the promised Messiah is going to suffer and die upon the cross. And 3 days later, he'll be resurrected. And he's bruised in his ministry, but Satan is destroyed by the working of the cross. We get it. No, they didn't understand that. All they understood was the seed of the woman. There's going to come a he, the seed of the woman, who's going to destroy the work of Satan. And if you had said to Adam and to Eve, well, how do you think he's going to do that? They'd say, don't really know. It's going to be a great battle. And it appears that there's going to be the serpent and the stamping on the head and the bruising of the heel. But we don't really know. And that's a mystery at that point. Because in order for that to be made known, it has to be made known by God. And Adam and Eve could sit and think about it all the day long and try to figure it out, but they'd never be able to reveal and understand that until it is that God reveals it. And then you move forward to the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when God was speaking to Abraham, and he said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He said, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And I'm going to bless you. And Abraham would say, well, that's interesting. He didn't quite know how that was going to take place, since I'm going to make a great nation out of you. I don't even have any children. But God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. There's a great deal of mystery in this to Abraham. And in you all the nations of the earth, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. Say, well, that's an amazing thing. And still God is unfolding his plan a little bit at a time. You say, well, why is God unfolding this plan? Why does he use this methodology? Why doesn't he just proclaim the gospel and give the message of the cross in the book of Genesis? Why this unfolding plan? And part of the reason for that is that God wants us to see that it is his plan that he is unfolding, that it is his plan that he is revealing, so that we will say this indeed comes from God. It's also a plan that requires us to believe God when we don't see the fullness of all the things that he's going to do. We simply know that when God makes a promise, he will keep his promise. And he will be faithful. People like to talk about the end times, and I like to read theology books, but one of the things I don't like to read is the theology books that go into great detail about the end times. And a number of books have been written recently, but they give so much detail that they give details about things that they don't really know what they're talking about, because we don't really know. There's a lot about the end times, and there's a lot about the things to come that is going to be a surprise and a wonder to all of us. When Jesus Christ came the first time, his disciples who walk with him and talk with him and were asking questions, they were amazed, and then finally he says, I'm leaving. And it's like, what? The Messiah, when he comes and establishes his kingdom, which is forever. Where are you going? What? And the whole plan of God that he unfolds is an unfolding plan that we stand in awe of as God accomplishes the whole of his promises. So if you'd have asked Abraham, how do you think God is going to bless the nations in you? I think he'd say, well, I don't know. I guess he'll have to bring the nations to me, or they'll have to become a part of the nation that God makes. However he does that, it'll be like Ruth and Rahab, who Gentiles who come and join the church, or join, not the church, join the nation of Israel. They have to come and be blessed. But Abraham didn't really know. But it says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then look at Jeremiah 31. And here we have the new covenant that is given. And this promise is, I want you to see some things about this promise, but the promise is given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 and following, it says this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it doesn't say, and all the families of the earth. It just says, I'll make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I made their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the old covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Before he had the law written on tablets of stone. Now he's going to write it on their hearts. He said, I got a better plan. Instead of putting the law outside them, I'm going to put the law inside them, and they're going to know me. And they're going to be have a heart inwardly to seek after the things of God. Which we saw in Sunday school that the people didn't have a heart to seek after God. They had commands to seek after God, but they didn't have a heart to seek after God. At least not all of the people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. He goes on to speak of the nation of Israel. He speaks of these things. But, you know, in Jeremiah, you have the nation going into judgment and captivity. And God says, there's a new covenant coming with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. I'm going to establish this new covenant. And I'm going to forgive their sins, and they're going to know me. Why are they going into captivity? Because they don't know me, and they didn't live for me, and they didn't have a heart for me. So I'm sending them into captivity. So again, if you had a conference at this time, and you could raise some people from the dead to come to this conference, and you included individuals like Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah, Hosea, I'll refer to him in a moment, and then throw in David and King Solomon for a little extra wisdom, and say, how is God going to do all this? Sending this, he who's going to crush the serpent's head, He sending this one who's going to accomplish so great a work among all the nations, all the peoples of the earth, who's going to establish this wonderful new covenant. So you get all these people together and they sit down and they have a conference and they sit and they think for a month or for a year. They would never come up with this. I mean, you have some great minds there and some great people thinking. You know, you think of having Moses, Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, King David, King Solomon. You have these individuals all trying to figure out what God is going to do, and they simply say, we don't know what he's going to do. We simply know he's going to do it. How he does it, we don't know. And then you have, look at Romans chapter 9. Now, all we're doing is looking at the Old Testament and looking at passages in the Old Testament that speak of that which God is going to do. But in Romans chapter 9, you have a word that is given here from the Old Testament, quoting the Old Testament, and the work that God is doing among the Gentiles. And this is a quote in verses 25 and 26 from Hosea. There are two passages, actually. Verse 25 is Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and verse 26 here is Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. But he's looking back at Hosea, and he's saying, let me tell you what Hosea said about the Gentiles. I will call them, and you'll notice it says in verse 24, speaks of what God is doing, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Romans is explaining the love of God and the faithfulness of the love of God, but he's also explaining how the Gentiles are included. And this is the mystery in the Old Testament that all of the wise men of the Old Testament could never piece together. but God reveals it. And that's why when you then come back to Colossians, and it says in verse 26, he says, this mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations. And the ages means from the times and from the generations after generations after generations has been hidden, but now has been revealed to his saints. And this is the revelation that is made to the saints. What saints? Well, to the Gentile saints. Explaining to them how you fit into the plan and program of God. God is a God who saves in the Old Testament according to his covenants, according to his promises. In order to be saved, you have to be in the promise of God. How do we get into the promise of God? We need to be connected to that promise. How is that going to take place? Well, we know the answer to that is because it's through the ministry of the church. It'd be very interesting to have Moses and Abraham and David stand here on the be resurrected from the dead and stand here and be amazed at what they see. Because they'd look around and they'd say, where are the Jewish people? Where is the nation? So, well, God is accomplishing his purposes among the Gentiles. These are Gentile people who were not my people, God said. Now they're my people. And God is accomplishing a great work through this mystery, the turning to the Gentiles and accomplishing so great a salvation among us, but bringing us into the promise of God. That's a wonderful thing to see. And though the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, we have been included in that. That's amazing. And when Jeremiah spoke that promise, he was thinking of the restoration of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He was not thinking of the Gentiles. But that's how we're saved. It's an amazing thing. In order to be saved, we have to be saved in connection with the promises of God. Paul likes to talk about this. In fact, if you look at Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians and Colossians are two companion epistles. Many of the same things are addressed in these companion epistles. But here, the Apostle Paul talks about this mystery. It's a wonderful truth to him. It's like something has blossomed and he stands in awe of what it is that God has done. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, we're going to stand in awe of all that he does. And we're going to talk about it forever. But the Apostle Paul is amazed and he stands in awe of what this has taken place. The Apostle Paul speaks of his ministry. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says the following. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Again, he's speaking of this mystery. As I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God which is given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery which has been hidden, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you to not to lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is for your glory. And you look at this and you say, this is an amazing truth of all that God has done. And the Apostle Paul says, you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this coming to Christ is a mystery in the Old Testament. But now it has been revealed that the salvation is in Christ, and come to Christ. This mystery is for you. It's how you are included. And you're not included in this mystery as second-class citizens in the mystery of God. But you are fellow heirs with the people of God. And you stand in the promises because of Christ. And again, the reason he brings this up is he wants people to know Jesus Christ is all in all. The whole of creation is about him. The whole of the church is about him. Be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a key word that we need to hear in our hearts today, because there's a great deal of things going on in our world today. And many people say if you're going to be a Christian, you have to be doing these kinds of things. And if you're a Christian, you have to be involved in this kind of ministry. And you do these things, go here, and all of these things. And it is Christ alone. And sometimes the gospel is presented in the sense of the gospel is helping people. And I'm happy to help people. And you should be helping people. In fact, we should be willing and able to help people. But that is not the gospel message. The gospel message is not social justice. Social justice is a wonderful thing. It is not the gospel message. The gospel message is what causes people to go forth and do in works of social justice. But the social justice is not the gospel message. Christ is the gospel message. And God has accomplished the fullness of the promises in Jesus Christ. Be faithful to Christ and the gospel of Christ. And one of the problems that I see with the social gospel and people going off and doing the social gospel, doing good works becomes the gospel and Christ is never talked about. And if that takes place, it's travesty. It's not only not the gospel, it's a travesty. If you help people in life and they go to hell, you haven't helped them as much as you can by giving the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I say, help them. And if they need water, dig a well. If they're sick, provide medicine. If they're enslaved, help to set them free. But that is not the gospel. The gospel message is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This mystery that God has unfolded. And here is the gospel message. It's Jesus Christ. And your faith and trust in Jesus Christ is all that you need with reference to your salvation. It is complete in Him. So we should be studying the Lord Jesus Christ and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we're engaged in the living of life as it goes forth and outward life. And our outward life is significant. It is based upon this finished work of Jesus Christ. And this is the unfolding mystery that God has been throughout the ages explaining and unfolding. But now He's come to this full bloom picture of Jesus Christ alone. It's glorious truth. So He says in this passage, this has been manifest. This is the church. This is a mystery. So you go back in the Old Testament and say, so, Isaiah, what do you think of the church? He goes, what's the church? And you can talk to all the Old Testament saints, and they say, what is that? Well, you can take, this is interesting to think about, if you're playing biblical trivial pursuit, you can stand on one side and you can have Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and all of the big, you can throw all of the main characters in the Old Testament together. And the question is asked, how will God bless the Gentiles? And you stand over here on the side and you have the buzzer in your hand, you go, eh. Because you know. And all these individuals, wise as they are in the Old Testament, they're standing there going, and they're thinking, they can't hit the buzzer. They don't have the answer to that. You have the answer because God has revealed the mystery. And the wonderful part of that mystery is it continues to be unfolded for us as we see the great truth which should resonate in our hearts, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Say, Christ in us? Thought God was working through the nation of Israel. I think if you say Christ in them, they wouldn't be surprised at that, but Christ in us? The hope of glory? Yeah, this is the truth that God has revealed. The riches of his glory. When it speaks of the glory, they're the riches of the glory that God has revealed this mystery among the Gentiles. The riches of the glory is really related to the glorious presence of God. His glory is associated with his presence. So here we have this wonderful mystery that was hidden, cannot be discovered by man, must be revealed in order to be made known. And God has revealed it through his apostles. God has revealed it to us, his people. What is the mystery? Well, the mystery is the church. But what is the mystery? Christ in you. Let me go back in the Old Testament and just point to something else. But look at Ezekiel 36, because you need to see this mystery which is promised. The idea of Christ in you was the Spirit of God in you is not a surprise to the Old Testament saints. Because when Ezekiel is talking to people who are in captivity and he's giving comfort and giving truth to them, in Ezekiel 36, he makes a great statement. And he says in Ezekiel 36 and verse 27, he says, speaking of the new covenant blessing that God is making with the house of Israel, in verse 22, he speaks of the indwelling presence of God. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So he's speaking to a people. This is Ezekiel is an exilic prophet. That means the people are in exile. They've been kicked out of the land, and now they're here, and he's writing words of comfort to them. And he says, God is going to do a greater work. He's going to put his spirit in you. And in John 14, when Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples, he said to them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And he's speaking of the Holy Spirit here. And he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the ministry of the Spirit who was with them, because you can't be born of God, you can't be saved without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can't come to insight with reference to the truth. This is the Spirit of God. God says, I'm unfolding this promise in Ezekiel, and this Spirit of God is going to be in you. So people go, whoa, that's different. God's presence has been with the people. God's Spirit has been with the people. Now he's going to be in us. But what's amazing is you come to the New Testament, it says, we as Gentiles now have this promise, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We speak of Jesus Christ on the cross, we see the great work that he accomplished. But this one who died on the cross in our place for our sins to save us is now in heaven. He's our advocate before God, pleading for us, but he is also Christ at the cross, Christ our advocate, Christ in us. And this is our hope of glory. Christ in us is the hope of glory. What is the hope of salvation for you? Say, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Because that's the working of God, which he spoke of in Ezekiel, the Spirit of God who will be in you. So I've got the Holy Spirit indwells us as Christians. He takes up residence in us. One of the reasons why you're here in church, one of the reasons why you desire to live for God, one of the reasons why you desire the Word of God is because the Spirit of God who is in us. And you can look at the Old Testament saints and say, what a bunch of individuals, sinful individuals, they could never really follow after God. They're always turning away. And God put the law in front of them so they could see the law, but their hearts were hardened. And what God does for us is He takes His Spirit and He places His Spirit within us. Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. That's Christ at the cross. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. And the Apostle Paul speaks of his life. He says, my life is defined by Christ because Christ is in me. And it is Christ in me that is that which motivates me to live the Christian life. It's Christ in me that is the hope of glory. So you're going to read on in Colossians and he's going to talk about it. Philosophies that come along and Gnosticism that comes along, new ideas and new knowledge and all the things to enhance the fullness of your Christian life. And I say, there is no greater fullness of your Christian life than Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is your hope of glory? Christ in me. It's Jesus Christ alone. The finished work of Jesus Christ. It is only in Christ that God has poured out His wrath. It is only in Christ that He has paid for our sins. It is the fullness of salvation that you have in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that's astounding about the history of the church is that the moment you have the finished work of Jesus Christ, you have people adding things to Christ. Never add to Christ. The purity of the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him alone. So you stand before God and say, why am I acceptable in your sight? And the answer is Christ alone. That's why I tell you, when you stand at the gate, if there's an entrance exam at the gate and they say, why should we let you come into heaven? Say, you'll know what to say. You'll say Christ alone. Don't say Christ alone. Plus, I was a pretty nice person after I became a Christian. I've done a lot of good things. Engaged in all kinds of ministry, done this, done that. I've been doing really pretty good. I'm sure you're glad to have me here. And we look at this and we say, it's Christ alone. That's the answer. Christ alone. Jesus Christ and His death for me. Jesus Christ who took up residence in me. He washed me of my sins and He set me free. And He made me acceptable in the sight of God. It is Christ in me that is the hope of God's presence. Furthermore, it's the hope of glorification. If that is your hope, you have all that you need. You say, well, what about all the commands to live the Christian life? We have the privilege of walking in the victory of Jesus Christ. But don't think that the fulfillment of the commands of Scripture enhance your salvation. You're as saved the moment you're saved as much as you can be saved at that moment. You can't be any more saved than when you are first saved. Well, you can grow in your Christian life, you can grow in your understanding, you can grow in the truth, but when you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you're as saved as you're ever going to be. And we grow in our appreciation of that salvation, and we grow in our love for the Lord, and we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, but we do not grow in our salvation. It is finished in Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I'm so thankful that when you know this truth, you know that we stand acceptable to God as we are. We're in Christ. And when someone comes to you and says, well, it's Christ plus this, we say, no, not according to my Bible. It's Christ alone. Our salvation is complete in Him. And when we see Him as the Savior and we trust in Him, we say, there's nothing more to add. And Jesus, remember, Jesus Christ alone, because that's what Paul is saying to a church he's never been to. He says, I've never been there, but I want you to know the most important thing. That is Christ alone. May that be seated in your heart, because that's where Christ has taken up residence. And first, because of the blood of the cross, He makes His presence known in your life by forgiving you of your sins. The full forgiveness of our sins, that's our blessing. And a heart that is changed, and the indwelling presence of God. and the knowledge of God. All of that is his, what he does in us, which makes us to have the hope of glory. And that hope of glory is what you look off to in the future and you say, that's what God has in store for me. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I trust that is your hope. You know, we can be turned aside to so many other things, but never turn from Christ. And I, you know, may not be a popular message to give today, but it is the message of the Word of God. And we must be responsible to say, as we look to God, did I get it straight? It's Christ alone. Is that the truth? Because that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. It's Christ alone, the hope of glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this great mystery that you have been unfolding in all of human history focuses only upon Jesus Christ. It's wonderful that we come to this time in history and we still see Christ alone. We wouldn't see it in our own wisdom. We don't have that kind of wisdom, but you have unfolded the mystery for us to stand upon that simple but faithful truth. We are saved because of Christ. We're saved because of him alone. And his residence, taking up residence in us, is the hope of glory. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work of the cross. Thank you for his indwelling presence. Thank you for including us in the promises. Thank you for all that you're accomplishing. And we give Christ alone the glory for the great work that you've accomplished in us. May we be faithful to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.